You turn, please, in your Bibles once again to the book of James, and we're in the second chapter. In the study of this particular passage, there were some insights that probably you may be well acquainted with, but that were certainly, in a sense, new to me and challenging, and I'm so anxious to share with you this morning. I think that it would be well for us to go back to verse 8, and let me read through verse 13. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that there will be for us this morning a very real and personal challenge in the message that comes from the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. James has told us that those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are by that right, his property, belonging to him, loving him. Those of us who have embraced the true religion, as James calls it, pure and undefiled, must practice in all of our relationships with others in life the royal law. And the royal law goes way back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the royal law. James is saying that the practice of this law precludes the possibility of unfair partiality, of favoritism, of preferential treatment, of discrimination, of snobbery. And it is the royal law because God is its author. And in the life and the ministry and the words of our Lord, we have this law reaffirmed. Further, it is the fulfillment, it is the expression of all other laws. How well it is called the royal law. And so James says, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. We saw that a believer's relationship to God and to his fellow man can be summed up in this one sweeping statement of our Lord. You recall the occasion when there was a very sincere Pharisee out of those who were very insincere, who discovered that Jesus Christ could answer questions that no one else could answer. And so from his heart he asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And our Lord answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these commandments hang all the law and everything that the prophets have ever said. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All of the commandments are summed up in one commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then the apostle went on to say, love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Love hurts no one. Therefore love, said the apostle, is the fulfilling of the law. Therefore love answers all of the law's demands. When the apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians, in Galatians 5:14, he said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we saw that when an attorney asked our Lord, well, who is my neighbor? The answer our Lord so beautifully illustrated in the story of the Good Samaritan is very simply anyone who is in need, whether friend or foe. Anyone who has a need, physical, temporal, or spiritual, that I can meet becomes my neighbor. I'm sure it becomes very plain that there would be no need for the thousands upon thousands of complex laws if each citizen truly loved his neighbor as himself. We saw that when there are those who ask, well, isn't love for God the first commandment? The answer is, indeed it is. Our Lord put it first. But we also saw that true love for God inevitably demonstrates itself in love for our fellow man. As a matter of fact, it is absolutely impossible to have one without the other. That's exactly what John says in his epistle in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. Listen, if a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. So love to our fellow man is the sure proof, the positive proof, that love for God is first in our lives. You see, when we were born again by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5:5, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so when the Holy Spirit takes up his residence, the first evidence of that indwelling presence, the first fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians 5, verse 22, is love. And interestingly, we learn that Christian love does not mean that I necessarily like a person or agree with him on everything. I may not like his vocabulary, his habits. I may not even want him as an intimate friend. But actually, Christian love means treating others the way God has treated me. In other words, it's an act of the will. This quality of love is not a mere sentiment, and certainly never merely emotion. What it really means, very, very simply, is acting toward others in a loving, Christ-like way, regardless of how I may feel about that person. You see, it has to do with attitude. It has to do with actions. It has to do with deeds. And its motivation is always to glorify God and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love never leaves a person where it finds him. Love should help the poor man to do better. Love should help the rich man make better use of his God-given resources. The Apostle Paul says that love, and he's talking about Christian love, edifieth. It builds up. Hatred always tears down. So you see, the kind of love that we find in the New Testament is not eros, not even philos. The kind of love that we find in the New Testament, agape, is not cheap sentiment. It is certainly not worked up emotionalism. It is certainly not a dreamy piety. It's a love that sees a need or sees someone suffering and then meets that situation sacrificially and liberally and in a Christ-like way without reproaching. For example, a criminal may have shot a policeman, but when he is taken to the emergency hospital, if he himself has been injured in the melee, those who attend him never ask whether he shot a policeman. What they do is do everything that they conceivably can do with all their skills to save that man's life. You see, what they are not doing out of emotion. What they are doing is attempting to save a life because that's what they are committed to do. Our Lord said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And what is important is that our Lord is talking here to his own, to those of us who belong to him. And he says that behaving in a loving Christ-like way in every life situation and in all of our relationships is the real proof that we belong to him. That's exactly what our Lord said in John 13:35. He said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Then we saw that James says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We saw that this means to show the same interest in the welfare of others that we show toward ourselves. And then he says, when this quality of selfless love is not evident in our lives and not manifested in the way we behave toward others, we are guilty of sin. By the way, the phrase that he uses means you habitually sin. And we must remember that in that background, James is especially aware of the fact that the sin that he's talking about is the sin of partiality, of favoritism. Favoritism shown to the rich, and then in contrast, the rejecting, the neglecting, the despising of the poor. And he says, because you've been guilty of favoritism and partiality, as it's called in the scripture, respect of persons, you've broken the royal law. And you stand condemned as a lawbreaker, exposed to the judgment of a righteous God. Now, we can certainly very easily understand how indignant some of those would be who would hear James' words. They would possibly be very rebellious and very angry because James tells them they are and have been lawbreakers simply because they have showed partiality and favoritism. And certainly there would be those who would say, well, if indeed this is a sin, it isn't really very much of a sin. There certainly are other sins worse. By the way, there is a carnal tendency within all of us to minimize our sins. We rationalize our sins. We all do that. I can never forget in one of my psychology courses, I was told that sin is a theological term and it doesn't even belong in human vocabulary. I was told that actually, sin, if we looked at it through the proper perspective, is nothing but a cultural lag. It's an idiosyncrasy of our individuality. It's the net result of the fact that we've been programmed with a poor behavioristic pattern. As a matter of fact, it's actually poor secretion in some cases of the endocrine gland. But certainly no one is responsible for their behavior because we are psychologically and chemically determined. As you know, the Word of God says that sin is moral anarchy. It's rebellion against the order of God. It is a moral cancer that eats man's soul piecemeal. It destroys everything it touches. We do have a tendency to rationalize our sins. But James, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, here teaches us a tremendous truth. In verses 10 and 11, he shows us that the moral law of God is a unified whole. Break one link and the chain is broken. And the principle that James gives us is a very simple one: to break any part of the law is to become a lawbreaker. The late Dr. Barclay tells us, interestingly, that a Jew was very apt to regard the law as a series of detached injunctions. And to keep one of these injunctions is to gain credit, and to break one is to incur debt. And therefore, a man could add up the ones that he kept and subtract the ones that he broke, and as it were, emerge with either a credit or a debit balance. James contradicts this and says, don't entertain for a moment the delusion that one isolated commandment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, will compensate for the breach of some other of its requirements, because the law of God is a unified whole. The whole law is the will of God, and to break any part of it is to infringe upon the will of God, to violate the moral order of God. And here's the important point: it is being disobedient to the lawgiver. So you see, the principle involved is the principle of obedience. So James says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The law is a seamless robe, and a single tear means the garment is torn. The magnificent harmony of a symphony can be marred if one instrument is out of tune. One pearl cannot be torn from a necklace of pearls without all of them falling off the string. We need but hit the glass in one place to shatter the entire pane, no matter how big it is. If I lose my finger in an accident, my whole body suffers the pain. One crime committed immediately constitutes a man a criminal. One stab of a person causing death immediately makes one a murderer. Now, this is not to say that James means that sins are equally great in magnitude and their damaging results, never for a moment. And so to prove the solidarity of the law, James gives a simple illustration. And he says in verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. He uses two very dramatic sins in order to emphasize his point. Lehman Strauss tells of a man in his community who was apprehended and tried by a jury and found guilty of murdering a neighborhood girl. And during the course of the trial, a number of character witnesses appeared to testify in behalf of the accused man. And all the good things about him that the witnesses presented, however, did not move the judge or the jury when the sentence was passed. The prosecuting attorney emphasized the fact that the man was not being tried for any existing goodness in him, nor for the laws that he did not break, but for the law he did break in taking a life. He was found guilty. He was sentenced to death. All his goodness did not avail for a single transgression, and therefore he suffered the penalty imposed. It is so important for us all to remember that James is addressing all men. He's talking to men outside of Christ, and he's talking of men who are in Christ. And the fact is, and the Word of God says it, and human experience verifies it, no man has ever kept the law of God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We have all fallen short. The word harmatia, we've missed the mark. All. Whenever we have the scriptures talking about the fact that there is none righteous, it always adds the little phrase after it, no, not one. Because you see, there'd be somebody would come along and say, "Yes, I know that's true, but it's not true about me." So the Spirit of God added, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In Ecclesiastes 7:20, we read, "There is not a righteous man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." In the 14th Psalm, in the first three verses, the psalmist writes, "There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good." And then the phrase is added, "No, not one." And it is just man's utter failure to be able to keep the law in its entirety that makes it necessary for his salvation, listen carefully, to depend not upon his own righteousness, but upon the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful to know that no man is saved by keeping the law, because no man can keep the law perfectly. When the apostle writes to the Galatians, he writes in Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." In the second chapter, verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified, not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. That means declared righteous by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." If salvation came by keeping the law, and if men could keep the law, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ would not have been necessary. He never would have gone to Skull Hill and died for our sins. There is only one who flawlessly kept the law, and that one was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin. At the moment of his baptism, as recorded in the third chapter of Matthew, verse 15, the Word of God says that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He was the only perfect man. And he died, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "the righteous for the unrighteous." And so in Galatians 3:13, we read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." You see, we can add nothing to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we are to participate, if we are to experience his saving grace, it is only in our acknowledgement of the fact that we have violated his holy commandments that we desperately need divine cleansing and forgiveness, because we are dead in trespasses and sin. And all that the law can ever do is show us how very, very much we need a Savior. We're hopelessly lost. And so Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law is there. We're to do our best to keep it. But all that it ever shows us is how desperately we need divine forgiveness in life. Furthermore, how fascinating. If men are lost, it is not because they have broken the commandments of God and are sinners, because this is true of all men. All men are condemned. The Word of God says in Romans 5:12, "For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." If men are lost, it will be because of their rejection of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if indeed, as Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And John, in the 3rd chapter, verses 18 and 19, says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, the law only shows us how desperately we need a Savior. The grace of God becomes immediately efficacious to those who, with penitent heart, embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace, without any merit, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I love Titus 3, 5, and 6. "Not by works of righteousness, not by keeping the law, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy," and hold that word in the back of your mind, "his mercy he saved us by the washing or the cleansing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, declared righteous in the presence of God by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Well, I'm sure that those who read James's letter would appreciate the fact that showing favoritism and partiality was not just a minor sin. And since love is the summation of all the law, the royal law, they had sinned against Jesus Christ. And now James comes down to something that is of great interest, I'm sure, to all of us. Because he comes down to the fact that the motivation for their behavior, their manifestation of a loving spirit, was not to be on the basis of slavish obedience to the law in order to avoid its penalty, but now the basis of the motivation was love and the desire to please the one loved. You see, this is one of the direct results of regeneration. As a matter of fact, look at the 18th verse in the 1st chapter and see what James says there. "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The moment that we came to Jesus Christ and the moment the Spirit of God took up his abode in us, Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so the law of liberty, listen carefully, is the gospel. The gospel that sets us free from the penalty of sin in the past, that will set us free from the power of sin in the present, and that will deliver us one day from the presence of sin in the future, because we're no longer under condemnation. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore the judgment for our sin on the cross. I think immediately of Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Our Lord gave us the law of liberty when he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What truth? The truth of our redemption, the truth of our forgiveness, the truth that in Christ we're garmented and clothed with his righteousness, the truth that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In John 8:36, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And from that time on, the freedom that is ours is within the circle of his will, his redemptive grace. And the royal law of love now controls our lives and inspires us to be gladly, lovingly obedient to his word. You see, we're free to do what is right, what we know will delight his heart. No longer by the restraint of law and the fear of its penalty, but by the constraint of love and the desire to please the one loved. And so, to be obedient to the law, particularly the summation of the law in the one statement, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The believer is not like a dog that's tied to the chariot of Zeus, but the committed believer makes a choice, and he chooses to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is his freedom, and this is the law of liberty, because the motivation for all that we do in pleasing him is our love for him. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:14, and he says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." So what is the law of liberty then? Verse 12. The law of liberty, beloved, is simply behavior motivated by Christ-like love. That's all. Now James reminds us that we shall be judged. And this is something that really challenged my heart. James says we're going to be judged, not so much by the observance of our external rules, but by the degree in which our hearts have been dominated by this royal law, this law of love. Indeed, in William James, Harvard's great psychologist classic known as The Varieties of Religious Experience, he tells about a teacher who asked a boy a question in fractions. And he said, "Suppose that your mother baked an apple pie and there were seven of you, your parents and five children. What part of the pie would you get?" The boy answered, "A sixth." "But," said the teacher, "there are seven of you. Don't you know anything about fractions?" To which he replied, "Yes, teacher, I know about fractions, but I also know about my mother, and she would say she didn't want any pie." Let us understand very, very clearly that no Christian, get this now, will ever be judged for sin. That ought to make us happy. We're never going to be judged for sin if we're in Christ. No Christian will ever stand in the presence of God at the great white throne judgment to be judged for sin. For those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, he has borne the judgment for our sin. And our promise is the promise of Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no judgment," for that's the word in the Greek, "to them which are in Christ Jesus." And so, beloved, there will never be one believer who will ever be judged for sin. As
As we have seen, the Word of God says there has been imputed to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are clothed and garmented with the pristine, glistening pureness of His righteousness, and God sees us in Christ. But apart from Him, we have no righteousness. As Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 6, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, there is given to us His righteousness. God sees us in Christ. Listen to these words in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, as Phillips translates it. Yes, and I look upon everything as loss compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I did in actual fact suffer the loss of everything, but I considered it useless rubbish compared with being able to win Christ. Now listen. For my place is in Him, and I am not dependent upon any of the self-achieved righteousness of the law. God has given to me that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. However, oh listen, the Word of God tells us that believers will be judged on the basis of their works at the Bema Seat. And by the way, the Bema Seat is not the great white throne judgment, because the Bema Seat, in the figure of speech that the apostle uses, was taken from the place where the rewards and the awards were handed out in the Olympic Games in Greece. So it was not a judgment for sin. It was a judgment on the basis of works, achievement, or lack of achievement. And all believers are going to be judged at the Bema Seat. We're going to be judged for our works. And our works will include our words, our actions, and most of all, what was responsible in the way of motivation for whatever we did. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat, the Bema Seat of Christ. Again in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema Seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now it's in this same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, that the Apostle Paul speaks of the judgment of believers, that he also speaks of the constraining love of Christ as the only acceptable motive for anything we do or have done. I love to think about the fact that at the Bema Seat, the believer himself will not be on trial. Our Lord has borne the judgment for our sin, but our works will be judged, our accomplishments, how well we built, how well we ran. And where the motive has not been right, no matter how auspicious the achievements may seem to be, our works will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. We read it this morning, the beginning of our service in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. Now the foundation upon which both are building is Christ. But what some are building is going to go up in smoke. What others are building is going to endure. Now you know, always when we get to this, there are people who say, well, Dr. Jack, I couldn't care less about my reward. Yes, you should. Let me tell you why. Tell you what I believe about rewards. I believe that reward has to do with spiritual capacity and appreciation. For example, and I think I've used this illustration before, and it should be used again and again, some people are endowed with a very, very acute mind. They have a very, very high intelligent quotient. They're able to understand at a level that other people cannot understand. They're able to learn what others cannot learn. As a matter of fact, we know that there are some people who are extremely brilliant. There are others who unfortunately have suffered retardation. And yet, isn't it interesting that on the basis of whatever limitations exist, each can be happy to the extent of appreciation of which he is capable? Perhaps even a more meaningful illustration would be music. There are those who have a tremendous capacity for the appreciation of fine music, and many people have included within the spectrum of their appreciation a wide range of music. There are others who can hear the most sublime music, and it has no effect upon them whatsoever. I read where the man who was in charge of maintenance at the Massey Hall in Toronto, where the symphonies were held, was being complimented by the fact that he was so privileged. Someone said to him, "Don't you enjoy these great summer symphonies all summer long?" And he said, "They bore me to death." He had absolutely no appreciation. Now, I have to admit that there are certain areas where I have very little appreciation. What is sometimes called music today, when I hear it, is nothing but noise. And as a matter of fact, it all sounds exactly the same. I can't even make any difference in it. But then there's other music, and I am one person, just to put in a little personal note here, that is just tremendously affected by music. Some have an appreciation for music that others don't have. But on the other hand, we recognize that each enjoys it to the extent of which he is capable. And I believe that our reward will be on the basis of our service and the basis of our appreciation of what God has for us. And the more we have grown spiritually here, and the more we've been used of the Spirit here, the greater will be our capacity to enjoy the glories of the world in which we shall live in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, each will be happy to the extent of which he is capable of being happy. And so all will be happy in heaven. But may I say it very gently, I think some will have a capacity of enjoyment that the others will take a long time to catch, because of the fact that they have not grown here. As we shall see in a moment, saved so as by fire. So the word of God says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved so as by fire." And on the basis of the royal law, our words will be judged, our careless words, our deeds at the Bema Seat. Our Lord said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak," Matthew 12:36, "they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment." And our actions, as we suggested, will be judged in the light of the same law, Colossians 3:23-25. "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." As Christians, now get this, and of course non-Christians, but as Christians, our sins affect our character and our works. In other words, we can't sin slightly and serve faithfully. God forgives our sins when we confess them to him, but he can never change their consequences. Remember that. One act of disobedience took the kingdom away from the house of Saul. One unadvised speech lost Moses his entrance into the land of Canaan. One act of deceit made Jacob an outcast and a nomad. For one act of disobedience, the telling of a lie, was a prophet slain who had fearlessly borne testimony against Jeroboam and all Israel in the very day of their rebellion. For one grievous sin, when David stained the pages of the Old Testament with a gruesome story of his awful guilt, the sword never departed from his house, even though in all beside the word says that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ralph Carmichael and I had the privilege of having lunch together this past week, and we were talking about the fact that over the years of our ministry, we have seen the hand of the Lord in an amazing way, removing those who got out of God's will and were no longer vessels unto honor that he could use. Sometimes it's frightening. We read in, for example, 1 Corinthians 5:5, of the one who was delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. Yes, God does forgive us, beloved, when we confess our sins, the sins that hide his face from us, that cause us to lose the sense of his presence and that rob us of that effervescent joy that only he can bring, that cancel our usefulness and contradict our testimony. But he cannot change the consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. By the way, this is often this thought on consequences. This is often the tragedy of people who come to Christ, for example, late in life, after their children are all grown, and then they can't do anything about those children. I remember I was preaching in the First Baptist Church of Hamilton, Ohio, a very, very large church, and we were having a glorious reaping of souls, and among those who came was an elderly couple. I'm sure they were in their 70s. And they came to the knowledge of Christ, and their lives were marvelously transformed in just those few days. And I remember the last week of the meeting, they came to me and they said, "Oh, Dr. MacArthur, we're so thrilled our son is coming home, and we want to share with him this new life that we have found in Christ, and we just can't wait for him to get here because we're so anxious for him to know what joy we now have." Well, the son came home. And they came to me and they said, "Our hearts are broken. He won't listen to us." He said, "Of course you made this decision. You're getting old. You're going to die soon. I got my whole life ahead of me." They couldn't get him to come to the meeting. All he did was mock their faith. You see, they were saved so as by fire. And unfortunately, even though they were saved, they had to reap the consequences of the neglect in their lives that caused their children to be lost. There's an old song that goes, "Must I go an empty-handed, thus my Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Not at death I shrink nor falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. Oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior, to his will I'd gladly bow. Oh, ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day, ere the night of death o'ertake thee. Strive for souls while still you may. Must I go, and empty-handed must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him must I empty-handed go." Now James is still speaking about the Bema Seat, the judgment of works. And he says, beloved, that you and I are going to be judged on how well we have kept the royal law. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps you never thought about it that way before. And so in verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." The NASB has it, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, James is talking about the victory of mercy, and he says, if you expect mercy, be merciful. He's talking to believers. Those who've been showing unfair partiality and favoritism and discrimination, refusing to show mercy, will find, listen carefully, their reward withheld. They're going to be poor for all eternity. Our Lord said in Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Those Christians who live selfishly and show no mercy will be shorn of reward. None of us can live by the royal law of love and not be merciful in our dealings and in our relationships with others. Our Lord said in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye measure, it shall be measured to you again." Sometimes I think of how judgmental we are on each other. And when we think of the mercy of God toward us, how anxious we should be to be merciful to others. It is so easy to develop a critical spirit. Finally, we have people that we don't even want to spend too much time with them because they only have one line of conversation. It's all negative. How necessary it is that we have a charitable, loving, forgiving spirit. Believe me, that's the spirit I want. A little boy was asked what forgiveness is, and he gave the following beautiful answer. He said, "It's the odor that the flowers breathe when you trample on them." The merciful Christian at the judgment seat of Christ will never be reproached for not keeping the royal law. And we should never forget our Lord's words about the man who had been forgiven much, whose immense load of debt had been forgiven, and who was unwilling to cancel an infinitely smaller debt of one of his servants. We read in Matthew 18, verses 34 and 35, "And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the inquisitors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses." Now James says that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The word rejoiceth can be translated glorieth against judgment, or better, triumphs over judgment. And so if in our life and service for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have lived by the royal law, which is the law that expresses Christ-like love and mercy, then we shall be triumphant at the judgment seat of Christ and not appear before Him in shame, but in boldness. John says, 1 John 4:17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment." What judgment? The Bema Seat. "Because as He is, so are we in this world." A believer who has lived by the royal law, the law of liberty, will have no fear in the day of judgment, only glad confidence inspired by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. By the way, how this passage emphasizes over and over again, 1 Samuel 16:7, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the what? On the heart." In other words, that a man really demonstrates in his life what he really believes. And that one day we will all appear at the Bema Seat of Christ, and our works and our words and our actions and most of all what has motivated us will all be judged on the basis of how well or how little we have kept the royal law. And if our lives have been characterized by compassionate love and mercy, we can be confident that we shall have a full reward and an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so John writes in 2 John 1:8, "Look to yourselves that you lose not those things that ye have wrought, but that you receive a full reward." And our Lord says in Revelation 3:1, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, let no man take thy crown." By the way, mercy and justice both come from God, and they are not competitors. Listen, whenever God finds repentance, he is able to show mercy. And where he finds rebellion and unbelief, he must administer justice. You see, it's the heart of a sinner that determines the treatment that he gets. God's mercy is available, but only to those who, through sincere repentance, will receive it. In Psalm 103, verse 11, the psalmist says, "As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." We fear God. We come to Christ. He gives us mercy. Thus the Lord says in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And by the way, nothing can rival the cross for mercy, because it fulfilled Christ's role as the merciful high priest that's described, for example, in Hebrews 2:17. Dr. Barnhouse put it this way: "When Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the work of God for man's salvation passed out of the realm of prophecy and became historical fact. God now had mercy upon us. For anyone to pray, 'God, have mercy on me,' is the equivalent of asking him to repeat the sacrifice of Christ. All the mercy that God will ever have on man, he has already had when Christ died." No exhibition of mercy could be greater than that. That's the totality of mercy. There couldn't be any more. And God can now act toward us in grace because he has already had all mercy on us. The fountain is now opened and flowing and flows freely. Dr. Biederwolf said, "When God was about to make man in his own image, he called to him the ministering ones who wait constantly before the throne. And turning to the first one, he said, 'Justice, so we make man.' And justice said, 'No, Lord, don't make him, for he will trample on your laws and break every commandment you ever give him. He will profane your name. He will pollute your sanctuaries. He will be untrue to his vows, insult the Holy Spirit, controvert your word, and shake his fist in your face. I know what he will do. And I would never make him." Then God turned to the second one and said, "Truth, so we make man." And truth said, "Lord God, make him not. I know what he will do. He will controvert thy word, insult thy gracious spirit, and turn away from his creator with heartless ingratitude. If you take my advice, you will never do it." And then God turned to the third and he said, "Mercy, mercy, so we make man." And mercy dropped upon her knees and looked through her tears and said, "Yes, Lord, make him. I know all that justice and truth said is true, but I will watch over him, and when he forgets thee, I will whisper to him of thy love. And in all of the sin of his life, I will tell him of thy forgiveness. And though he become utterly vile and undone in wickedness, I will follow him all the dark days that he may tread, and I will woo him in tenderness back to you in heaven." Then God made man in his own image. And when he made him, he said, "O man, thou art the child of mercy." Yes, justice and truth were right. God has put us in this beautiful world where every prospect pleases, but only man is vile. We have gone to the farthest limits in sin and down to its lowest depths. We have repudiated his word, profaned his name, lived in adultery, drunkenness, and debauchery, trampled beneath our unholy feet the atoning blood of his Son given to redeem us. But God has never forgotten us. And mercy has followed us all through the days of our life. And mercy looks through those tears and calls us back to the God who loves us and the God who is anxious to forgive us. The God incarnate in Jesus Christ, who said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." Oh, how wonderful to conclude this message by saying, for the trusting believer, Romans 8:1, there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. This, beloved, is the triumph of mercy over judgment. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for these minutes that we spend together in thy word.